I'm about to give a bunch of dates, and I don't know if you like dates, but I'm going to give them in a minute anyway, whether you like them or not. But I think about 80-year periods. 80-year periods are interesting to look at through history. Even our own country, from the time of the signing of the Treaty of Paris, which, you know, was where we really, the country came from the colonies to the country after the Revolutionary War. To the time of the Civil War, somewhere around 80 years, and it's an interesting thing of how we had a declaration, and then we enacted the rights of people in a constitution, and it took a little bit of time to make sure, you know, we mean it for everybody. And so we had that, and it's about an 80-year period from the end of the Civil War, or the Civil War, to the Second World War. And of course, so, you know, you can look at that whole period, that 31-year period from World War II and World War I, just one continual war, if you want to look at it that way. And we've been about, you know, 70 to 80 years since the Second World War to now. It's hard to believe that, but it's been about that amount of time. But I want to tell you about an 80-year period in which the political system did not change. The political systems were a result of the change, but the change that took place on the face of the earth like no change since the time of Christ. If you notice, every time God's people go to excess and start putting bondage on others, God intervenes. If there's any one thing that God does not like, it isn't, you know, we can think of all the evils in this world which He does not like, no question about that. But one thing He really obviously does not like is for God's people to put other people who are God's people into spiritual bondage. And we see the Pharisees had put people into bondage, some 600 and something laws that had to be kept. You know, this spiritual bondage, and Jesus came to set them free. And then as we have been looking at church history all the way through the year 1054, we got to last week, if you take 1054 and you move about 500 years forward, there were some problems in the church again. The church had split, remember, from east to west. Remember what the east was? East is what we call the Orthodox Church today. And the east church was sort of frozen in time. And you take the Western Church, which was not from Constantinople, which is where the Eastern Church originated, but from Rome. And the Roman Church, you know, dominated, but the Roman Church started to see evil perpetrate because you had a consolidation of power and you started to see very many excesses. We mentioned a couple last week. One of the things that I really can't get through with the selling of indulgences, which were taking place. And there was a guy, Tinsel, but they would come to towns. And you can imagine coming to a small town, a little village, and the people there were not the most educated people for sure. And he would come in and say, "You know your father died, and your father is in purgatory. And unless you pay money, we will not allow your father out of purgatory. You want your sins forgiven. Unless you pay, you will not have your sins forgiven." There was even a saying, and I can't remember how it went. I read it, but I can't remember how it went. It's something like, your ancestor will not spring until the coin hits the bottom of the container. So there were many excesses and many evils taking place. And there were some reformers, and I'm going to mention three of them today. Next week, I'm going to mention some women that you probably have never heard about, but were very instrumental in the history of Christianity and the history of the world. One of them is Martin Luther's wife, but I'll get to that next week. So here are the dates. Now, I'm going to mention them in an 80-year period, except for one. I'm going to mention something that happened a little bit before that. In 1380... Wycliffe oversaw the translation of Scripture into English for the first time. Now, it's an interesting thing, this guy Wycliffe. Now, later on, we'll have Tyndale, who also puts a Scripture into English way on up, and he's burned at the stake. And anyway, Wycliffe, he took Scripture and he put it into the English language for the first time in history. because the English-speaking people were really a rising folk in Europe. And it's interesting, he died in church on New Year's Eve. I mean, just died in church, you know. And they buried him and so forth. And later on, some years later, they came back and they said, you know, he was a heretic. They dug his bones up and burned his bones. Now, can you imagine that? Like, you know, what good that did, but they dug his bones up and burned his bones. So you have that, you know, as a piece of history. All right, so let's take 1380, leave it there. Let's go to this 80-year period starting with the year 1456. I'm going to give you 9 things that happened. I'm just going to mention them quick and then kind of fill in the blanks. In 1456, John Gutenberg pressed the first copy, the printed copy of Scripture. And that's going to be pretty important. You know, we understand what happened after he started doing that printing press. Communication went from monks scribing, or we went from scribes to monks, you know, writing, to all of a sudden we could put ink and we could probably press, I don't know how many pieces of paper a day, but you know, you'd have to press it down in those days and turn the wheel and stuff. But I don't know how many pieces of paper you could press. It'd take a long time to do the Bible, but you could start doing mass production. You could take John 1 and do 20 pages of John 1, then go to the next page and then clip them together, and there you have a book. So it's a pretty interesting thing that happened in that period of time. Move forward a few years to 1478. And this is where we see something that was the height of evil that had crept into the church. There were heretics who would go on trial, but heretofore we would not see them necessarily executed. But in Spain, we had something called, you know what it was? The Spanish what? Inquisition. And they would start to bring people in, and instead of just excommunicating them from the church, would say, we're going to go ahead and just take you out, therefore we don't have to worry about you anymore. And of course you can imagine that as that starts to happen, you have people involved in the church hierarchy who see political enemies. And they falsely accused people. So this Inquisition was taking place. I'm sure you read about that in history at some point in time. 1498, there was a guy, Servilonia. And he was a guy, he was a monk who preached the Word of God. And he preached against the Pope. And he was executed. And that was a big deal because they said, you know, what, you have now taken somebody who is the people. He was reaching people for Christ. And he was executed. In 1512, just a little tidbit, not really matter for human history, just thought I'd throw this one in for free. Michelangelo finished painting the ceiling at the Sistine Chapel. But in 1517, there was a guy by the name of Martin Luther, and we'll get more detail into him in a few minutes, who took his 95 grievances and on that All Hallows Eve night went to the Wittenberg door and nailed the theses to the door. And I call that All Hallows Eve. That's what that became. And we know it as Halloween night because it's the day that preceded what day? You know what November 1st is? It's All Saints Day. A big celebration. Probably the biggest celebration in the church. And he, the night before that took place, walked up those stairs and nailed the 95 theses and our grievances, and the game was on. 1523, there was a guy by the name of Zellwigel, and Zellwigel was from Switzerland. He was Swiss, and he was having Reformation things taking place there. 1525 was the first movement of the Anabaptist. Now, Anabaptist, yes, what we have as Baptist comes out of that today, but that is not necessarily meaning Baptist, but it's Anabaptist. And of course, they were striking out against infant baptism and so forth. That's kind of how they, you know, came into being. 1534, and we talked about this at the beginning of our series here, Henry VIII had Thomas More beheaded so that he could divorce his first wife and marry someone else. Now, little did we know, little did they know at the time, this wasn't going to be a one-and-done thing. How many wives did he have? Was it 5 or 6? Yeah. And they all met with an untimely death, shall we say. 1536, John Calvin had printed his written work, The Institute of the Christian Religion. Institutes of the Christian Religion. So I give you those dates. That 80-year period is where we see the seeds of Wycliffe brought forth in this reformation within the church taking place. Now today, when we celebrate this rebirth, we need to realize that in those days, the church was teaching people to fear God in the worst possible sense. The church used that fear to control people and to get them to submit to church leaders and obey all the teachings and the rules of the church. Instead of bidding people, they forced people. And they had the power of the state to do it because the church controlled the state. There was not any, it was not the other way around at all. The church controlled the state. Over many years, the church practices were reformed a little bit here and there, but the church remained a power broker over the people and ruled over the people and dictated everything to the people. And I think you could easily say it like this. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. And the church had gotten to the place where it was teaching people about God to fear God, but not teaching people to know God. And the spirit of Pentecost was attempting to snuff out the spirit of Pentecost. The Reformation, though, changed the church's emphasis from the suffering of Christ on the cross. And you know, we still see the Christ on the cross here and there, right? We know what a crucifix is. Well, the Reformation changed the viewpoint of it's not the suffering Christ on the cross that is the major thing. It is the risen Christ and the empty tomb that is the major thing. And we today in our churches, if you know in a Protestant church or maybe in our homes, maybe somewhere, I think, yeah, there we go, right there. What do we see behind there? We see the cross, and the cross is an empty cross because we celebrate the risen Christ. Now, I have no, you know, we see a crucifix. I'm not going to war over that. I'm just saying there's a subtle difference in the thinking about that. It comes down to this. It is not the what of our faith that saves us. It is the whom of our faith that saves us. Now, there was a young guy, and his father wanted him to be an attorney. And he went to law school, and he was studying, but he just decided the law was not for him. And he wanted to become a priest. So he went and he studied for the priesthood. And he eventually became a monk in the Augustine order. He was an Augustine monk. And I think about one of the songs that Martin Luther wrote. You know, Martin Luther preached 7,000 sermons and wrote a lot of good music. Just an interesting guy, if you want, you know, just from a biography point of view. But he wrote this, and you know the words, "Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Don't ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." And Luther started reading, and he talked about various things, and I won't get into many of the things that he did, but one thing he did was he went to Rome, and when he got to Rome, he always longed to go to Rome and to visit with the Pope and to be in that audience, and he got there, and he was so disappointed because all he saw was the mechanical faith, people going through the motions. And he went to St. Peter's steps there at the cathedral, and he did what any good monk would do in those days, and he crawled up the steps one by one, stopping for prayer on each step, kissing the step as he would go up the stairs, paying penance again and again and again. But he said, "I never felt free." But he was educated, of course, being a monk, and he kept reading, and he kept reading in the book of Romans, and again he would read in the book of Romans. And he kept saying, you know, "It is not by my penance that I am saved, but I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ." And something is amiss here. And he started to have these stirrings in his soul that we're not justified according to the Pope. We're not justified according to the church. We're not justified according to tradition, but through Scripture alone, by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, that is the only way we are justified. Now, I have been for over a year now mentioning three words again and again and again and again, and I hope they have solidified in our hearts and minds. The Lord looked down upon us as people, and He had compassion on us. And His compassion meant that He also had mercy on us. And what is mercy? Holding back what we do deserve. But He went further than that. And he had grace on us. And grace is giving us something we do not deserve. And so I think those three words are the key relationship that the Lord tried to have with his people. And any person, any movement, any preacher, any businessman, anybody on the face of the earth that tries to push back and alter the course of God's compassion and his mercy and grace is wrong, in error, and trying to place bondage on other folks. So I think of Martin Luther I think of the years preceding that and the seeds that had been planted. And, I even go back to Tyndale, Wycliffe. And, after Wycliffe died, there was the phrase, "the goose was cooked," that came into being. Now, "the goose was cooked" was about John Huss, who was a preacher in Prague. And he was a priest in Prague, and he preached, and he started preaching again against the Pope. He started preaching that we were not saved through our works, but saved through the grace of the Lord. And they went so far as to take the parish in Prague and say, "you're no longer part of the church." And eventually they took John and they burned him. And John Huss's name, the word Huss actually means goose. And that's where you get the phrase, "the goose is cooked," because they cooked John Huss. So people were getting cooked and baked. And the bloodline from Pentecost all the way through human history says this: we will stand for grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people, of course, fight against that. So the three people I want to mention just in real quick are Martin Luther, Zell Wingel, and Calvin. Martin Luther, here he was, this young monk, interesting guy. And he was no doubt profoundly influential in the Reformation. But I think even more than that, we can look at someone like him and we can say, okay, there was not a pattern. It's easy when you have a pattern, but there was no pattern. And to walk up the steps and to realize that that would probably mean death is a powerful thing. And I keep going back to the apostles, following in the footsteps of our Lord, and they never wavered. When people get Jesus, get Jesus, they don't waver in their faith. When we start to waver in our faith, we need to get back to the foot of the cross and get Jesus. We need to say, "Lord, I need to be full of your Spirit." Because where we start to wig out, where we start to compromise, are places where we have allowed things to move into our lives that are rooting the Spirit out, or moving the Spirit out. But there were someone that came after in Geneva. John Calvin was there, and he, really articulated the Reformation theology and the institutes that he wrote of the Christian religion. And it was an interesting thing. He was in Geneva, and he was offered a bigger parish and couldn't go, and so forth. The Lord kept him there in Geneva. And he preached verse by verse through the Bible. At one point, he was expelled from Geneva and ousted from his position because of political issues. He was brought back. And it's a tremendous thing to see him. Zell Wingel was from Swiss. He lived in Zurich. And one time when he was there and he was pastoring and he was pushing this Reformation of saved by grace, and the plague came, and 1/3 of the people in Zurich were affected by the plague, including him. For 3 months he was down with the plague, survived, and that had a great impact on his life as he started to interpret Scripture and to write and to cause people to see that it is not by the works that you are saved, but it is by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He and Luther had 15 areas of theological agreement or theological statements, and they came together and they met and they agreed on 14. The one they never agreed on, so they never were together totally. The one they didn't agree on was the old Catholic teaching or the Roman teaching about communion. When you take the Eucharist, in even today in the Catholic Church or in the Episcopal Church, the theory is that when you take the wafer and you take the wine, it becomes the body of Jesus. We, on the other hand, view that as a symbolic thing. We do this in remembrance of Him, but they believe that it becomes the body of Jesus. So they had that disagreement. So here were these imperfect people, and they agreed on these five things. And let me mention them. Sola grata. You've heard that Latin phrase, right? And we have one grace. We are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the grace of a king, not the grace of a president, not the grace of Congress, not the grace of anybody else, but we are saved by Jesus Christ. The outside world can affect my body, but no one, no man can affect the soul of Andy Bunn, because my soul belongs to the Lord. Amen. Second, solo fide, F-I-D-E, meaning that there is the teaching in that as man is justified before God not by works, but by faith alone. So grace alone, faith alone, and we have this faith, and we go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever what has faith, whoever believes, whoever trusts in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The way it was credited to Abraham to be righteous. Remember what it said? Abraham, it was credited unto him to be righteous. What did he do? He believed. He didn't do stuff. He believed. He didn't feed the poor and it was credited as righteousness. He didn't clean up the environment and it was credited as righteousness. He believed. Now, I'm going to tell you, believers will do other things. They're going to be, so hopefully we're on the front page of doing those other things. But that is not what saves us. The third word, solo Christus, it is through Christ alone. So we have grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. Now, we need to stand firm on this. And we need to make sure our preaching, our teaching, our articulation, our talk with the gospel is this. And we need to free people from the thought that you have to earn salvation. You don't. We also need to free them that there are many ways to the Father. There's one way, through Christ alone. Remember, we sing the great hymn that Kristen and Keith Getty wrote, right? In Christ alone. The fourth thing, sola scriptura, meaning the Holy Scripture, the Bible, is our sole infallible rule for faith and practice. You know, we see in this country an interesting collection. If we go back to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, we see an interesting collection of folks. We see people who are children of the Enlightenment. We see people who are Christians. We see people, and they all came together, and it's interesting of what they nailed out. And I started thinking, I see God's hand in that. Now, we can't go back and try to make these people be what we wish they were. But we can do this. We can say that God works in spite of people. And by the way, that could be a prayer for our politicians even today, right? Yeah. God, I pray, in spite of, can you work through this man or woman and so forth. All right, so but we see Scripture alone is what we base this on. The fifth thing, solo de gloria, and the glory is ascribed to God alone. So we have grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, by Scripture alone, and glory alone belongs to the Father. Do you know why? Do you remember in Scripture in the New Testament why Jesus said people were healed? It was to bring glory, that the Son might be glorified before the Father. Christy and I were having a conversation. We went to Cracker Barrel the other day, and she had to wear sunglasses in there, and she's like a movie star and all. But we were sitting there talking over her breakfast and my trout and my dumplings. I had two orders of dumplings. Don't judge me. Just, yeah, long story. But I was sitting there eating those and enjoying myself, and we were talking about this issue. And we were talking about how that so many times people, they get to the point where they want to claim something other than Christ. Give the glory to someone other than Christ. But Jesus said, I want to do things for Jim so that I will be glorified before my Father. And I've been praying lately. I said, Lord, one of the reasons I want you to do this for me, I want you to do this for Tracy, I want you to do this for Amy, is so that Jesus will be glorified before you. I want to help Jesus be glorified before you. I want Him to be glorified. Whenever we use the word, the name of Jesus, and we say, in the name of Jesus, it glorifies Jesus before His Father. You know what we ought to be about? We ought to be helping Jesus get glorified before His Father. That's a subject we'll get on to another time. But it is to the grace alone. So those five things are the bedrocks coming out of this Reformation period. Now in Galatians chapter 1, we see this really lived out. And well, I have an outline there, and that first point, I know Benjamin's going to think these points are really skewed today, but these points, since Christ has set us free, stay free. That's the message. That's it. We can close the hymns and go start the ribs. Since Christ has set us free, stay free. If it were only that easy. If it were only that easy. In Galatians chapter 5, and I'd like to read these words, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we studied this a couple of months ago. I'm going to just read the words, not go into much detail. But he says this in verse 6, or verse 5. I am astonished. Excuse me, 6. I can't see. I got to go to Christie's and get glasses. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Said it twice. For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this. If you want to be free from any gospel that does not teach that it is by the grace of the Lord that we are saved. Any gospel, any thought that you might have in your mind that I need to earn anything of salvation, be free from that. When he says in the first passage, he says we live in this evil time, we tend to think, because you know we're on this side of history, we tend to think, yeah, they had evil rulers, evil political system. That's not what he's talking about. The evil time he's talking about is now to his own people. These Pharisees, and I was one, who have perpetrated this law on people and put them in a yoke of bondage. That is evil. Jesus said, remember what he said about yoking? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Praise the Lord that when I stand before His Father in the white throne judgment, well, I will not stand in the white throne judgment, when the books are open, I will stand there. And the Lamb's Book of Life will have my name written there. And if the question that we used to ask in evangelism explosion, you know, if God were to come to you and said, why would should you be allowed in heaven, what would you say? The wrong answer is, because I did X, because I did Y, and because I did Z. Those are the wrong answers. Because no man can keep the fullness of the law. But my answer is this, you should not let me in. But Jesus came and He died, and because of the grace of our Lord, I have been washed. And I have no righteousness, but He is letting me have His righteousness. I have no cleansing, but He let me have His cleansing. And I stand with His name. And that is the only reason that I should have eternal life. Believe in Jesus. A couple things here. You know, you got to fight to maintain freedom. And I don't mean just freedom here in this country. But I mean freedom. And you need to fight every day to maintain freedom. You need to every day thank the Lord for His compassion, for His mercy, and for His grace. God's grace was shed on thee. Not just as a country, but as you, men and women of faith, men and women who are Christian. We must fight to maintain. We must be freed from condemnation, and we should focus on justification. We should be free from the guilt of sin and have a clear conscience because God has washed us. And He remembers our sins against us no more. They're is removed as far as the east is from the west. We should be freed from the power of sin and learn to obey the Lord in freedom. Learn to obey the Lord as a matter of course. Not something we got to do, but something we just is just part of us. And it is the way we were created, by the way, but that's another deep subject. Free from the spiritual blindness and moving towards spiritual sight. Free from spiritual death. And free to have spiritual life. You know, you've heard this expression before. Jesus did not come to make bad men better, right? Jesus came to make dead men alive. And that's the key. We are alive through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my soul, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Another thing there, we must trust God's promises to maintain our freedom. And I think about 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It brings me to this place that when we are free, we have a hope for a future righteousness. Not just a righteousness in heaven now, but a righteousness here. I love singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I think about Julia Ward Howe writing those words there. And there is the righteousness of the hand of God. There is the justice of the hand of God that comes forth. And we ought to be agents of righteousness, being right with God, doing the right things on behalf of God. We are citizens of the United States of America, and it is incumbent upon us in this room to do the right things. It is not that we are going to write policy. It's not that we're going to squeeze Gary Palmer to the point he does what we want him to do. You can squeeze him if you want to, but that's not it. But when I go to the store and I don't shoplift and I do it rightly, I'm putting the righteousness of the Father forward. When I see somebody in need in my neighborhood and I help them out, I'm not earning salvation. I'm the hand of righteousness of God in the neighborhood. When I do the right, as Elizabeth Elliot said, the next right thing, I am an agent of the Lord. I think that's the way to live, right? What is the next right thing? And keep doing that, and you'll live a life, a full life doing that. Well, okay, so we see this. Have a future righteousness. Not just in heaven, but I want to bring righteousness here. Jesus said that, didn't he? He prayed. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we need to pray, "Lord, help me to be an agent of your will here." And we see right now, in this very moment, you know, we just a project we're somewhat connected to. We're buying a building. I say we, it's part of us, right? We're buying a building in Bulgaria. And we're buying a building, and it's going to be a building they're going to outfit. And the building is this. It's a dormitory to rescue young girls who are thrown out of their houses into a life of human trafficking and prostitution. And it's going to be a place that these girls can come and live. They can be educated. They can grow to maturity and so forth. It will not save every girl, but it'll save some. And that act is not earning anybody salvation. But that act are people who have gotten salvation by grace and are saying, you know, we want to be the righteousness of the Lord. We want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praise the name of the Lord. A second thing, faith gives us love in the present. You know, Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. My, do you ever just think and take these verses, these things Paul wrote, and say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because he went to the most basic thing they had going in those days. Men got to be circumcised. You can't come in the door without being circumcised. And he said, hang on, fellas. Let's don't line all these Greeks up and start circumcising them. Because circumcising doesn't do anything for anyone. And he broke the bondage. Thank the Lord for that. And I think about how that we come into this world from different places. And I praise the Lord that the family of God has been welded together by the, what do you call it, where you put bricks together, the cement that puts the bricks, mortar, thank you, mortar together, the mortar of the bonds of the Holy Spirit, wherever we come from. But we have love in the presence. Do you love folks like Jesus loves folks? There are some very beautiful places around the world with thousands of inhabitants where no one, is abusing the environment, where no one is abusing their body and so forth, and they sound like a really nice place, is utopia. And by the way, when you find one of these places, let me know because I want to go see it too. But there's not one, is there? Anywhere you go, there's a problem. There are problems everywhere. And we, though, need to be in the midst of the problems, be agents of the love of the Lord. And the last thing, and I want to kind of use this in closing. Don't be cut off. Don't be contaminated. Don't be confused. And if anybody tries to cut you off, and I'm going to explain that, or contaminate you, or confuse you, then run back to the solo Scripture. Scripture alone. And say, this is my basis. I will tether myself here. Last year in Rio, in the Olympics, there was a marathoner, Vander Lee Cordial de Lama. I don't know if that's even close. But anyway, de Lama, And he was an Olympic torch bearer. And he actually lit the cauldron, I believe, but he was a torchbearer, and he was known for his performance in the 2000 Olympics in Athens. He was a local guy, Brazilian, and he was a marathoner, and here he was running, and he was having his personal best during the marathon, the 26.2. You see the stickers 26.2, and the stickers also say 13.1. We're talking about getting the stickers at 0.0. that's how far we run. But anyway, here he was a marathoner. He's running. And you may remember this. There was he was 4 miles from the finish when a defrocked priest named Neil Horan came out of the crowd wearing a kilt. And he had been drinking, this defrocked priest. And he knocked de Lama to the ground. And you might remember it from the news accounts, might not remember the names involved. De Lama gathered himself, got up, and continued to run. Now, when he ran, there was great news articles about this, wow, the courage he took, and he came in, of course, obviously didn't win or didn't place there, but he finished the race. And the 200 runners ran past him to win gold and silver, and he finally did place at bronze. And they said, you could have won the race. And at the end, he said, to me, this bronze medal means gold, because without getting knocked down, I probably would own it, but it means gold. But I use that story to say this. Even though he had a good attitude about it, he lost the race because somebody cut him off. And I think we need to be very aware that as Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven ruins the whole loaf, that a little bit of falseness in the gospel ruins us and sometimes can cut us off from all that God wants us to have and all God wants us to be. I put confidence in the Lord, Paul says, that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. People were being bothered. Paul's writing this letter to the Galatian people because there were folks that were trying to yoke them down. Do not let anybody yoke you down, and do not yoke anybody else down. Well, a second thing there, don't be contaminated. Don't let the gospel be contaminated. Don't let people make it something that it's not. Don't let people add in or take away. You know, it's sort of like when people say Jesus is love. Is Jesus love? Absolutely. But I think if we're going to make that statement, let's mention all the things Jesus is. And you get where I'm going. Some people would take and make Jesus, the felt Jesus on the wall that they had in vacation Bible school, that they can put up at the end of the day. And don't make Jesus, or don't make the gospel, don't let it be confused. Instead, and get ready for this, because what I'm about to say is going to be shocking. Instead of being confused and cut off and contaminated, let those people be castrated. Now, that's what Paul says, so I'll just use his words. He goes on into chapter 5, and he talks about this. Let them be cut totally off. Let them be castrated. Let them have no power any longer. And that will maintain freedom. Let us be freedom bearers. 154 years ago today, there are a lot of guys from Central and Southeast Alabama who were standing out in the fields of Pennsylvania, and they were about to make an assault on Little Round Top. And they're getting ready to make this assault, and as we talk about coming over, there was a former future governor, William C. Oates of Alabama, and on the top of the hill was the 20th of Maine, led by a future governor, Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. And there was a little segment that he told his men that was written and used in the movie that we watch. And at the end of his little speech to the men, he said this: "This is a different kind of army. If you look back through history, you'll see men fighting for pay, for women, or some other kind of loot. They fight for land power because the king leads them, or just because they like killing. But we are here for something new. This has not happened much in the history of the world. We are an army set out to free other men. What we are fighting for in the end really is we are fighting for each other." What we're fighting for is not our own personal soul, but to bring the kingdom of God to bear in this world. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom of total and complete freedom. You're free. You're free from the bondage of sin. You're free from the bondage of what others think. You're free from the bondage of paying for salvation. You are free. That's a great message. That's the great news. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for setting us free. And as we read, if we are free in Christ, we are free indeed. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us not to take our freedom lightly. Help us not to take the history of your word lightly. Help us not to sit here today and be tempted to be nothing but complainers and whiners. But help us, Lord, to take this freedom and to make the gospel come to light for those around us. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen and amen.